How would you like to win the entire 18-book Christmas library of Arch books for children? Become a new member of our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, or upgrade your current membership before December 22nd. Your name will be added to a drawing, and the winner will receive an entire set of Christmas Arch books for children by Concordia Publishing House. We'll announce the winner Wednesday, December 22nd. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today. If I say the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, probably strikes many people as familiar. Most Christians probably know exactly what I'm talking about. One of the most famous Old Testament stories from the book of Daniel, a story that oddly enough does not include Daniel himself. A story about what? About young men thrown into a fiery furnace and saved by a fourth young man there. About a refusal to bow to a king's authority, or perhaps a refusal to bow to the king's God. A contest between the true God of the Old Testament and all the false gods of the Old Testament and today. How is this story relevant to us in the 21st century? The story of the three men in the fiery furnace. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. It's Friday afternoon, December the 17th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us for this hour for a teaching on Daniel the prophet and the three young men is Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's a regular guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
Why do you think that this story, among all those told in the book of Daniel, which is kind of a serial of stories, and even among all those told in the Old Testament, emerges as one of the most memorable, one of the most well-known?
Well, I think there's several reasons. One is it's certainly a very dramatic story, these three young men being rescued from the fire. I think also it's a masterpiece of storytelling. The way it's told in the book of Daniel is just, you can tell he's a master storyteller. And then I think a third factor that comes in is we can learn this story fairly early in life. This story lends itself to being taught to children at a very early age, and so I think that helps it also become a kind of a beloved Bible story because we learned it at a very early age.
Those three names by which the men will be eternally known, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ironically, as it's told in Daniel, those are their pagan names. They're not their actual Hebrew names. We know them, I consider it ironic, in a story that is absolutely anti-pagan that we know these young men by their pagan names.
Yeah, it is kind of funny. You know, in the first chapter, we learn their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And in that first chapter, we're told that Daniel and his friends are given Babylonian names when they're brought into the Babylonian court. And that's the names, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, uses for them in this chapter. And so that's the names they've kind of been stuck with ever since.
So let's see if we could set a little historical context here, because I'm sure that many skeptical Bible scholars would say this never occurred. This is one of those made-up stories, just-so stories, as so many are, they would say, in the Old Testament. Yet there is at least one bit of historical context outside the story itself that we can attach to it, isn't there?
Yes, it's interesting that we know that a rebellion took place in Babylon in late 595 and early 594 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar, because of this rebellion of some of his vassal states, will bring in all these rulers of the vassal states, and we know that King Zedekiah of Judah was brought to Babylon to kind of be with the other vassal state kings and swear their loyalty to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And so Zedekiah makes his trip. We're told in Jeremiah 51 that he was on this trip to Babylon. And so probably in late 490 or 594 or early 593, he's to be there to profess his loyalty. And it may well be that this ceremony we have here, where this statue in Babylon was set up and everybody was to bow down to it, that these this was mainly designed to make sure that all these vassal kings would worship the Babylonian gods and therefore be loyal to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar. And if that's the case, then we actually have a historic setting where this makes sense.
So this, from the Babylonians' perspective, this requirement that everyone bow down simultaneously at the signal to the king's idol is probably as much a political gesture as it is a religious gesture. But I imagine the two can't be separated in the ancient world.
Oh, right. In the ancient world, the two all go together. But, yeah, politics is right on the table here. There's no getting around it. And I think modern Americans sometimes have a little bit of a problem with that, in that we tend to at least give lip service to separation of church and state. Sometimes we do it better than other times, but at least we have the concept. That concept was not around in the ancient world, certainly was not around for Nebuchadnezzar and these kings that he brought in. And so even though it's a religious thing going on here, it's highly political, and the two just go hand in glove.
You say that one of the things that is often missed in the telling of this story, usually because it's probably told in a summary form via kind of the Sunday school lesson, is that this is intended to satirize paganism and the pagan gods.
Yeah, it really is, and there's a lot of repetition in this book that lends itself to that type of satirical treatment. And Daniel 3 shows that, in that it's almost mechanical through this repetition. You know, you have the repetition of the officials, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the of all the provinces and so forth, bow down to the statue Nebuchadnezzar set up, you know, and over again we have this, and we have a list of musical instruments. When you hear this musical instrument, the horn, the flute, the lyre, the harp, the triangular harp, the drum, and all kinds of musical instruments, you bow down and worship. And then later on, we have the same list, and all those musical instruments played, and they bowed down, you know. And then when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego brought before the king, how come you didn't bow down when you heard the sound of the, et cetera? And it's this repetition over and over again makes it sound almost like they're supposed to be unthinking robots rather than living, breathing people. And, of course, that adds to this satirical touch that, yeah, you're right, is missed in the Sunday school stories, but is very clearly there and is really a fun thing to read. When I read this with my beginning Aramaic students, this is in the Aramaic language, they really like this because it's probably the first time when they're having to look up all the names of these musical instruments and all the names of these officials that they see how often it's repeated. And then the point is driven home to them because they kind of have to stare it right in the face as they're learning to read Aramaic.
It also, you point out in terms of a story, is there to highlight God's miraculous power to save his people, even under what would appear to be a situation completely and utterly controlled by God's enemies.
Yeah, and you know, Nebuchadnezzar really thinks he's in charge here. And the whole point of the story is, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is not in charge at all, that God is in charge. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, simply doesn't want to acknowledge that. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought before him, he's almost defiant. You know, he says, is it true that you don't serve my gods and that you don't worship the statue I set up? And if you don't worship, I'm going to throw you into this furnace. And then he says, what God will save you from my hand then? You know, as if even his gods aren't powerful enough to save him, that he's the one that's really in charge. And this is where, again, politics comes right up front, you know, because Nebuchadnezzar's even somewhat cynical about the power of the pagan gods he's worshipped. And he thinks he's in charge. And, of course, the whole point of the story is that he's not in charge at all.
Then let's talk about who Nebuchadnezzar is as a king so that we can get to the story here. Who is this man whose name has kind of become synonymous, at least in the book of Daniel, with pagan defiance of the true God?
Well, Nebuchadnezzar in his day is the most powerful man, at least in that part of the world, if not in the entire world. He is the one who really brings the new Neo-Babylonian Empire, the new Babylonian Empire, to prominence. He's the one who, first as a general and then as king, conquers Jerusalem. And he extends a kingdom that covers what we would think of as Iran and Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and into modern-day Palestine and Israel, and eventually will extend down into Egypt, this huge empire. He is one who brings Babylon back to the glories that it had celebrated for almost a millennium when it previously had been a great empire. So he's just very well known for kind of bringing Babylon back again to the peak of its power.
Oh, well, let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to get into the story. Here is the arguably most powerful man in Babylonian history. He has made a simple requirement of all of his officials and all of his vassals that when this image set up in the niche in the city wall is acknowledged by musical instruments, everyone should bow down, but not everyone does. We'll be right back.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues, Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues, Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues, Etc. IssuesETC.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Now when the three were cast in and the king rose up to witness their awful fate, he began to tremble at what he saw, and in astonished tones he spake. Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? I believe I see.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Daniel the prophet and the three young men. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. You can find out more about the Concordia Commentary on Daniel at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Daniel by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Concordia Commentary on Daniel by Dr. Andrew Steinman. Dr. Steinman, the demand is made of everyone that they bow down to this image. If we could talk for a moment just about the image, the way it's described as 60 cubits high, 60 cubits wide. Some people say, and gold, by the way. Some skeptical Bible scholars have said impossible, exaggeration. How do we understand this description of what would be an enormous golden statue?
This has been a constant problem because it just sounds like, how do you make something that big? I think one of the keys is to probably understanding a detail about the statue that's not real well known. And that is that we're told that he sets it up, in most English versions, it says, in the plain of Dura. Nobody knows where a plain called Dura was, and I think the reason for that is because they don't understand that word Dura and take it to be the name of a place. I think it's actually a loan word into Aramaic from the Babylonian language, and it means that he set it up in a plain in the wall, in a niche in the wall. And it means that in the enormous walls that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed around Babylon and that were, we know, at times dedicated to various gods and decorated very beautifully. I think it means that in this wall he had this statue set up. And so it was, you know, in a niche in the wall and supported in the wall and part of the beautiful decorations of the walls of Babylon. If that's the case, then I don't think there's any problem here with the description, because those walls were very high, obviously to defend the city and also to also glorify it through these enormous walls that Nebuchadnezzar had built.
Some have wondered, even though Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a different king than there are different kings that Daniel and the others deal with in the course of Daniel's narrative, but some have wondered, hadn't these kings already seen enough demonstration of Daniel and his companions' gods' power and majesty over the pagan gods, the false gods, to be so foolish as to require them to worship the pagan gods?
Yeah, they never quite get it, but you almost have to put yourself in the pagan mindset. They understand, you know, that there are many gods. They can't get past the concept that there's only one God. And so if you believe there are many gods and you believe these kind of myths that the gods are at odds with one another, even warring with one another, it doesn't surprise you for them to say, well, it's sometimes one god has the upper hand, another time another god has the upper hand. And so they might see a demonstration of the true God's power, but they don't believe necessarily he's always going to have the upper hand, and maybe some other god some other time. And they, you know, even though Daniel is insistent he's only going to worship one God, even though his companions here are insistent that they're only going to worship one God, it doesn't get through to the Babylonians because they're so wrapped up in this idea that there are many gods that they just can't get past the idea. Satan has blinded their minds to the truth, and that simply is not going to kind of break through except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, these Babylonians simply are rejecting the power of the Holy Spirit and caught up in the delusion that Satan has given them in their paganism.
The threat of death, of execution, by being thrown into the flaming furnace of fire, what's that all about?
Well, it's mainly a way for Nebuchadnezzar to make his point about loyalty to him, that he is not going to brook any disloyalty at all, and he is going to find a dramatic way, in this case, the fiery furnace, to make sure that everybody knows that if you defy me, I am going to be in charge and I'm going to do something. This is the same king that, by the way, when Jerusalem falls later on and the temple's destroyed, he captures Zedekiah, you know, and his family trying to escape Jerusalem. And what he does is he kills Zedekiah's sons right in front of him. And then to make sure that's the last thing you've ever seen, he has Zedekiah blinded. So he's not above doing very dramatic things to project his power and to make his point. And this is well in keeping with his character.
The instant obedience. You mentioned this before by way of kind of describing the satire here. But there is instant obedience in the text on the part of everyone save these three men when the signal comes for everyone to bow down. What's going on?
Well, everybody is here is an official of some type or you know, someone somehow connected with the Babylonian administration of the empire. And they are making sure that the king knows that they are loyal. They want to have no doubt that they're loyal. And so that instantly they bow down. It's almost like, you know, the general gives an order in the army and instantly it's carried out. That's the type of obedience that Nebuchadnezzar expects to see from all his officials. And his officials know that, A, if they're going to keep their good jobs, these are good jobs to have, and B, if they're going to, you know, keep kind of body and soul together and not have Nebuchadnezzar separate one from the other, they're going to have to do this right away. And so they have both a positive and kind of a negative reason for obeying right away.
It is brought to the king's attention by certain Chaldeans, we're told, that, and it says it's a malicious accusation. They come and they say, these three guys wouldn't bow down to your idol, even when you ordered everyone to do so. Is there more politics involved here?
Oh, absolutely. They don't like the fact that these three young men have been promoted early. We find this out earlier in the book, and they think they can get their jobs, you know, and advance their own careers at the expense of these three young men. And it's interesting, you know, we have a figure of speech here when it talks about how they kind of maliciously accuse them. In the Aramaic, the figure of speech is they ate pieces of these three young men. It's almost as if, you know, they're cannibalizing them, not literally, but of course cannibalizing their standing with the king so that they can kind of climb up the ladder on their dead bodies.
They refuse to obey. The king is furious, we're told, and requires that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him, and he, in essence, questions them. Others have said, look, this is kind of ridiculous because we got three out of all these. Why does the king care? And why would he even summon them? How close officials are these three, do you think, to Nebuchadnezzar himself?
Well, I think they're important parts of his administration. Remember that in the first chapter, these young Judean men were captured and put into training in Babylon because they were recognized as being kind of the cream of the crop. These were promising young men with lots of talent, and he wanted to use native Judeans in his administration, probably especially to help pacify Judea itself. And so they are very important for the western flank of his empire. And, of course, it's on the western flank that Babylon has the most problems. And so they become very important strategically, even to the point of his being very concerned about these three young men not showing loyalty. And so, you know, there's a lot of geopolitics wrapped up in these three young men being loyal. And he's worried that if these three guys on his western from his western flank can be disloyal, then it might encourage some of these other kings who had rebelled against him the previous year, who are precisely over in that area, would see this, and they also would be emboldened. This is why this gets so much attention. And even though some scholars think, oh, these are just three young Judeans and nobody would really pay attention to them, I think if we understand the geopolitics that Nebuchadnezzar is concerned about, we realize that he would have indeed taken this very seriously, much more seriously than perhaps some young man from Babylon itself had done this.
It's Friday afternoon, December the 17th. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman about Daniel the prophet and the three young men. When we come back, well, Nebuchadnezzar appears to be willing to give Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a second chance. He says, all right, well, let's try this one more time. You're going to hear the signal, and when you do, you will fall down and worship the God that I have set up. And if you don't, I'm going to have to throw you into the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond, well, we don't need a second chance. We already know what we're going to do. If you have to throw us in the furnace, our God will save us. And if not, we still won't worship your God. We'll be right back.
The Word Made Flesh, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Had this God not come in human flesh, would we ever know the true God? The true God is only known in the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift before the end of the year. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2010.
The shepherds' hearts were full of fear. They shook right in their shoes. But then the angel called to them, "Fear not, I've got good news." Words from the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, a children's book, The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes. You can find out more about this great stocking stuffer at issuesetc.org. Or you can purchase The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes and other great Christmas arch books for children by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Outspoken pro-life cardinal gets a promotion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Raymond Burke, former Archbishop of St. Louis, gained attention when he said pro-abortion presidential candidate John Kerry should not be allowed to receive communion. In 2008, he stated no Catholic, including politicians, should receive communion if they are pro-abortion. Said the Archbishop, if they support abortion, which entails the taking of innocent and defenseless human lives, they should be publicly admonished in such a way as to not receive communion. Now, Pope Benedict has named Raymond Burke as one of two Americans who will become cardinals in the Catholic Church.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. It's Friday, December the 17th. The church remembers on this day the prophet Daniel and the three young men thrown into the fiery furnace and saved by a fourth. Nebuchadnezzar seems willing to give these three young men a second chance, but they refuse even that. What does this say, Dr. Steinman?
Well, it talks to their faith. They know that the important command that God has given his people, he's made it number one, is you will have no other gods before me. And that really, it's number one for a reason, because this is at the very heart and soul of our relationship to God. And throughout the Old Testament, you know, this is emphasized that, you know, Israel has gone wrong when it has abandoned God and worshipped other gods. And so they know that as faithful believers in the true God, that they cannot in any way compromise that faith by appearing to bow down to a pagan god. And so, as you said before the break, they basically say, we're not going to do that. In fact, they say to the king, and this is a pretty bold statement, we have no need to answer you about this matter. That must have been like slapping the king right in the face. And then they say, if our God wants to save us, he can save us. They affirm he's able to save us. But even if he doesn't, you should know we're not ever going to bow down and serve your gods. And we're not going to worship this golden statue. It doesn't matter how many times the instruments play, we're not going to do it.
The story then turns to the actual attempted execution, if you will. The fiery furnace, again, is a question mark that's often raised by the skeptical scholar. They say, first of all, how do they get a furnace large enough to hold four full-grown men? And then the seven times hotter sounds like an exaggeration. In fact, if you read some of the Greek additions to this story that are usually not included in the Old Testament, but they're there in certain manuscripts, you've got flames shooting into the sky 300 feet, things like this going on. Talk about the fiery furnace itself as the means of execution, reducing his enemies to ashes, and how this is a still an historical narrative.
Well, we know that they did have large furnaces, kilns and so forth, to bake bricks and to make other items. We know that they were very well capable of holding three, four men. That's no problem whatsoever. I have a description, actually, in my commentary of the types of furnaces they have. So the idea that they couldn't have a furnace that large is ridiculous. And, with the number of bricks that the Babylonians made and used, they would have had to have large furnaces, or they would have never been able to make that many bricks. So the fact that they have large furnaces for various purposes is well known. The seven times hotter, I think, is an interesting thing here. And I think we have to understand this seven as a symbolic number. It's ridiculous for us to think, kind of in our modern way of thinking, oh, they had some type of thermodynamic measure, and they could measure that there's seven times more energy in the furnace. Seven is used here of, as it was throughout the ancient world, and certainly at times in the Bible, as a number of completeness. We're familiar, of course, with the number seven as completeness because of God creating the world in 7 days and completing it, all the way at the beginning of the Bible. But the people throughout the ancient Near East would often use seven this way. So ordering the furnace to be heated seven times hotter is just an expression to mean as hot as you can get it. Not that they have some type of temperature gauge on there. And so for somebody to read that overly literalistically and then say, well, Daniel's being inaccurate, is actually to read the text in a way other than it was intended. It was intended to be read as a figure of speech. That means they're going to heat this furnace up to the max, and then they're going to throw these young men in.
All right. It says, it's an interesting little phrase there, that the king's face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You said there's some significance for us to note.
Yeah. The king's face changing is kind of an interesting thing. It actually says the image of his face changed, and it's a play on words with the image and the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has erected. It's a criticism of the Babylonian gods and of Nebuchadnezzar itself. Nebuchadnezzar's image can change, but the image he set up for others can't, it's kind of like the God that he sets up for them to worship is frozen. He can't change. He's less than human. He's not even a real God. And this is part of the satire again here on the pagan gods, and it's a big irony to the reader who can kind of see this play on words in the original language, because all of a sudden you realize how powerless this pagan god is that Nebuchadnezzar insists that everybody worship.
The story has the details of these men being bound and then a list of their clothes, interestingly enough, that they're wearing when they're tossed into the fire. The men who attend them to the execution are themselves killed by the fire. Why this kind of detail at the time of the execution from Daniel's pen?
Well, Daniel is trying to show, exactly the power of God to save them, that they have these clothes on, and when they come out, their clothes aren't harmed, that he knew all the details of what happened here, and he can attest to the power of God that, nothing on them was harmed. Not just their bodies were rescued, but even their clothes. And so he goes into great detail here, which helps emphasize, again, the power of God to deliver as opposed to the power of Nebuchadnezzar and his gods.
I find it interesting that the way Daniel tells this story, it is the king himself who notices that not only are the men not burned, but they're attended by this fourth man that looks like a son of God. And it's not simply told as part of the story, but it's the king who raises the question.
Yeah. He says, didn't we throw three men in there, and we see a fourth, and the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. Now, it's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar, again, being a pagan, he's not going to say the son of God like we would and believe there's only one God and understand the full import of what he's saying. But he says the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. He actually recognizes that this fourth person in the fiery furnace is somehow different and somehow divine. And, of course, I think this is one of the cases in the Bible where someone is portrayed as actually saying a truth that they don't even realize. He's testifying to who this is in the fiery furnace here. And I believe that this is put in there to point us to the fact that this is Christ himself before his incarnation in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and rescuing them. And it's really a foretaste of the messianic deliverance, of course, we're going to see in the New Testament in Jesus' ministry, his death, and his resurrection. This type of, somebody saying something in the Bible that they don't even realize the import of, it doesn't occur a lot, but when it does occur, as in a case like this, it is very dramatic. Of course, perhaps the best-known case is in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where the high priest prophesies it's better for one man to die than all the people perish. And, of course, he doesn't realize exactly how true his statement is, that Jesus will die and not just all the people living in Judea who were Jews in Jesus' day would be spared. But, of course, it has a much wider application that Jesus dies for the sins of the whole world. John, the gospel writer, stops there and says he said this as high priest, and he was actually prophesying. And so we have a case where the high priest didn't even understand the import of his words. And I think this is another case in the Bible. And it makes this story very dramatic because you see Nebuchadnezzar kind of startled. He sees this person. He recognizes there's something different about this fourth person in the fiery furnace, and then he's kind of led, and I believe the Holy Spirit's in control here, putting the words in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth to point us to the fact that this is a kind of a deliverance by Jesus before his great deliverance and a foreshadowing of how he delivers us from death also.
Folks, if you appreciate in-depth Bible studies like the one we're doing with Dr. Andrew Steinman, You still have 14 days to make a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. And for any size donation, we'll send you a CD of one of my Christmas and Epiphany sermons. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Here's that address again. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of this year, and thanks for all of your support throughout this year. When we come back, the three men emerge, the king calls them out, and there are all his officials standing there, seeing these men completely and utterly unharmed. We'll be right back.
They were protected by the fourth man in the fire. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen On Demand.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado. Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
They wouldn't bend, they held on to the will of God, so we are told. Would not bow, they would not bow the knees to the idols made of gold. Would not burn, they were protected by the fourth man in the fire.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest on this Friday afternoon, December the 17th. We are remembering along with the church Daniel the prophet and the three young men who emerged from the fiery furnace completely unharmed. Dr. Steinman, the king calls them out, and then it's almost as though all the people who had been bowing down to the golden idol before are there on the scene to witness these men unharmed.
Yeah, and everybody is kind of amazed here, you know, when they see these young men. We're told they couldn't smell smoke on them, and that whole kind of gathering of all these people who bowed down to the golden statue around Nebuchadnezzar and seeing these three young men again highlights their kind of unthinking loyalty to the pagan gods versus, of course, the power of the true God and the unswerving faith of these three young men.
It's not just that they come out of the fire suffering no harm, but they come out of the fire suffering no effect of having been in there at all whatsoever.
Yeah, no smoke inhalation, you know, nothing that you would expect them to have. Daniel's very careful to tell us, you know, that their hair and clothes are intact, and that God's power to protect his servants is clear to everyone, not just the king, but all these people gathered around. And so, you know, it's like Daniel saying, there wasn't just one eyewitness, Nebuchadnezzar. There were many eyewitnesses who saw the power of my God to deliver these three friends of mine.
I remember as a kind of the Sunday school telling of this story, it always sounded like Nebuchadnezzar had some sort of a religious conversion at this point. But it sounds, if you look carefully at the text, what he does in the next verses is simply add the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to his pantheon of gods, and simply says, you can't say anything bad about this one.
Yeah. It's, you know, a good, pious thing that many Christians, and I suppose I could probably count myself among this when I was young and hearing this, want to think that Nebuchadnezzar was somehow converted. But he just basically uses the phrase the Most High God to describe this God that delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says you can't say anything bad about him, but he doesn't go the final step in saying he's the only God. He'll call him the Most High God. He'll acknowledge perhaps he's more powerful than any other God, but it's almost as if the rule with Nebuchadnezzar is once a pagan, always a pagan, and he can't just go that extra step to say he's the only God and this is the only one we should worship.
The next thing he does is promote Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego within his administration, and this goes along with parallels a lot of other biblical narratives, the Joseph narrative and elsewhere, where those who are out of favor with the king are suddenly, through God's great salvation of them, put in favor with the king.
Yeah, and Joseph, I think, is a very good one that you bring up, because I think throughout the early chapters of Daniel here, there is a conscious effort by Daniel to make a parallel with Joseph. Of course, as God used Joseph to save his people when they eventually would go down to Egypt, and eventually he would deliver them from Egypt. So Daniel seems to be saying God, the same God who was with Israel, who saved us from the famine in Joseph's day and saved us eventually out of Egypt, that same God is with us in Babylon and will save us eventually and bring us home from Babylon. He draws a very tight parallel in the first few chapters between what happens here and what happens back in the pages of Genesis, just to make that point. The same God who never changes, who is always powerful, is with his people.
Is the emergence of these three men from the fiery furnace unharmed, utterly unharmed? Is this a Old Testament type for the resurrection?
Yes, I think it is. It tells us, you know, exactly the power of God, that God has the power of life and death, and he can not only rescue us from death by keeping us from being killed, but he is even more powerful than that. He can rescue us even after death in the resurrection, and that he can transform us in a way. You know, these men are unharmed. Well, in a sense, in the resurrection, we will be unharmed by sin anymore. In this life, you know, we suffer the effects of sin. We get old, we get sick, we have aches and pains. In the resurrection, God is going to rescue us from that. We will have the type of physical bodies that God first gave to our first parents in the garden and that they enjoyed before the fall. Jesus, when he promises, "Behold, I make all things new," that's what the resurrection is all about. He will renew us and make us the human beings that he intended us to be before sin corrupted the world.
Two quick final questions. Is there any doubt in your mind that the fourth man in the fire is, in fact, Christ before his incarnation saving these three?
No, absolutely no doubt in my mind whatsoever. And, you know, I'm not the first Christian to say this. I quote some others in my commentary. And the reason is because of not only the dramatic thing we said earlier about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's words, but also because it's a story of deliverance. And God makes it clear, you know, that the Father delivers through the Son, and the Spirit testifies to that deliverance through the Son. And so this is in keeping very much with the character of God.
Finally then, Dr. Steinman, how is this story of these three young men saved from the fiery furnace relevant to us today in the 21st century?
Well, we have similar things impinging upon us. That is, we live in a society and a culture, especially in the Western world, that wants us to compromise our faith. Not perhaps in the same way, not by bowing down to a statue, but by doing things by, like saying, well, you know, there really is only one God, and all religions really in their own way lead to this one God, even though, of course, those religions deny the gospel, even though they deny Christ. And we're supposed to go along with things like this. And there's often a temptation in public for Christians just to kind of go along with that type of thinking. And you know, if we say, wait a minute, that isn't true, we're seen as kind of fussy and intolerant and stuff like that. The same way that I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar viewed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, you know, we live in a culture that kind of wants to flatten out religious experience, not give anything distinctive to the gospel, and that is very much a temptation for us. Of course, there are other ways, too, that we can deny God in our culture by denying the things that he has very clearly spoken on. And so there's, you know, pressure nowadays with the gay rights movement, and for us to say, well, we'll go along with this, that we'll be the tolerant people that our world wants to be, and rather than proclaiming the Word of God clearly. And, of course, that in its own way is a denial of God. And we could bring up many other current issues where the world wants to say to us, now you Christians, don't get too fussy about these things. Just get along and go along. And there are times when we have to analyze those situations and say, no, we are not going to do that. We certainly want to love all people, but we want to love them in the way God does. And that is through the proper proclamation of both the law and the gospel without compromise.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Dr. Steinman, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always a pleasure, Todd.
Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew's gospel, if you will not acknowledge me before men, I cannot acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. He has already acknowledged us by taking our place at the cross in suffering and death, not only saving us from these in the midst of the fire of our sin and death, he goes alone, Christ does, into the fire of sin and death for us in our place, and thereby saves us. And he emerges from his tomb unharmed, bearing in his very flesh the promise now that we will emerge from our tombs one day completely unharmed, without any effect of sin or of death on us any longer. The very Christ who stood in the midst of the flames and fire with those three men has stood for us against the wrath of God and the punishment for our sin and death alone as our substitute. And therein is our hope. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again on Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.